We've had an unusual couple of Sundays, last Sunday and this Sunday, as we look at famous phrases that we use that come from the Bible. And so the one for today is to wash your hands off, to wash your hands of someone or something, which means to refuse to have anything more to do with it. In Shakespeare's play Macbeth, Macbeth commits murder with a dagger, and then he keeps on cleaning his hands. He's scrubbing, but keeps seeing a stain on his hands. He says, "What's happening to me? I'm frightened of every noise. Whose hands are these? They're plucking out my eyes. Will all the water in the ocean wash this blood from my hands? No, instead my hands will stain the sea scarlet, turning the green waters red." Macbeth, a little over-dramatically perhaps, is literally trying to wash his hands of the evidence of an evil deed. These days, why might we use this phrase? Well, it's a wish to be somehow separated from a past act or a current situation or a person, to not be contaminated by a decision or not associated with a particular person or a path. In the 1940s, J. Robert Oppenheimer had a sense of triumph when he exploded the world's first ever atomic bomb. He had done it, a great work of physics. At an assembly on the evening of the atomic bombing of Hiroshima, Oppenheimer took to the stage, clasped his hands together like a prize-winning boxer, while the crowd cheered, and he only regretted the weapon had not been available in time to use against Nazi Germany. However, he and many of the project staff were very upset about the bombing of Nagasaki, did not feel a second bomb was necessary. He hand-delivered a letter to the Secretary of War expressing his revulsion and wished to see nuclear weapons banned. In October 1945, Oppenheimer was granted an interview with President Truman. Oppenheimer remarked he felt he had blood on his hands. He wanted to wash his hands of what he'd been involved with. And that phrase comes from our story about Pilate, which we just had read to us. Here's Pilate maybe speaking about that incident we had in Matthew 27. "It started badly. The Jewish leaders disturbed me in the middle of the night, babbling about an arrest they were making, and that I, as Roman governor, needed to pass sentence early that morning and come out to them so they could keep their ridiculous festival rituals. Of course, I wanted to tell them where they could stuff their arrest, but it's a difficult land to rule here in Palestine, and Caesar commands that I pander to these people. So early this morning, I was up, and they bring this man, Jesus, to me." And so we read in verse 11 to 14. "Jesus stood before the governor. The governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' 'Yes, it is as you say,' Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Pilate asked him, 'Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?' But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor." He continues, maybe, "This Jesus seemed completely harmless and from all accounts had been a good man to many people. What was going on here? I felt in the middle of something I didn't fully understand. Jewish leaders were bringing pressure and I didn't like that. And then I get a message from my wife saying to have nothing to do with this prisoner because she'd been dreaming about him. What was I to do? I suddenly had a brainwave. I release a prisoner to the crowds every time this feast comes round. So I offered them a choice between this Jesus, clearly innocent of any serious charge, or a murderous, horrible man, Barabbas. I thought the crowd would sort it out for me, but somehow they all called for Barabbas. They demanded that I crucify this Jesus. That was my decision to make. As the Roman governor, it would be my fault. I'd heard stories about Jesus. Now I'd investigated for myself. He was obviously innocent and good and, well, maybe what he claimed to be, some sort of king for God's people. But the crowd started turning really ugly. What could I do? It's my job to keep the peace and the rule of Roman law here. And really, how important is the death of one man?" And we read on verse 24 to 26. "When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, instead an uproar was starting. He took water and washed his hands in front of the crowds. 'I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility.' All the people answered, 'Let his blood be on us and on our children.' So Pilate released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified." See, I washed my hands to show I wanted no part of the malicious schemes of those Jewish priests and leaders. And I sentenced Jesus to be flogged and crucified. The crowd called for it. The crowd assumed responsibility for it. But I know it was my fault. It was my fault. You see, Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. He wanted to release him, but he came under political and crowd pressure. I wonder, do you think Pilate's a realistic example of a human under pressure? Peer pressure, the pressure to join in, it can be very powerful. I don't know if you've seen any of Derren Brown's kind of a big TV show things, but he had a setup, a sort of an interview. People would come in for an interview, and there was a long line of chairs in sort of a bog standard hall. Everyone was an actor except for one real interviewee. And so they'd get a few actors in a row in chairs, and then they'd get this one interviewee come in, and then a few more actors. But there's a clock that chimed every few minutes. And at the chime, everyone would stand up. And then the next chime, everyone would sit down. Now this guy, this interviewee, he didn't know what was going on. But we saw lots of examples, and practically everyone joined in. They'd stand up when the chime went, and they'd sit down when the chime went. Just because everyone else was doing it. Through no other reason than that. Than the pressure they were under. I wonder, can you remember committing maybe some sort of bad deed or using unhelpful words or treating others meanly because you were pressured into it by friends or colleagues or just the expectations of what people around were doing? Then afterwards you wished you could take it back somehow, distance yourself from it. Pilate felt pressured. Jesus was the undeserving victim of Pilate's actions. Pilate then regrets and publicly shows his desire to be distant from it by washing his hands. This action of washing his hands became a famous phrase that we use, but it certainly didn't change the fact he was guilty of having an innocent man executed. And however much we may wish to wash our hands of certain things in our past, we cannot do anything about it. They are still our fault. And if you're a Christian here this morning, as we see Pilate, we know we have this weakness too. Pressures of the world, of our own sinful desires, they combat against God's Spirit in our lives. We need to remember that we cannot fight it in our own strength, but only continually turning and trusting in God, seeing again the love that our good God has for us in his Son Jesus, so that temptations and pressures pale beside a life lived with him. Well, for all of us, we may feel we haven't committed bad things to the level of Pilate. I imagine not many of us have had an innocent man executed. But we will probably have things we would want to wash our hands of. Imagine if you've got a mobile phone, you have some extra state-of-the-art app downloaded. It records all the calls that you make, all the websites and social media interactions that you're involved in. But it has this extra bit where it also records all your thoughts, all your conversations, all your actions. It then emails all of these things to all of your family and all of your friends, all of your work colleagues and all of your neighbours. How would you feel? There would be much to be proud of, much that's good, much you'd love to have out there. I'm glad they knew about that. But there would be plenty you would want removed and forgotten. Things which might make you feel dirty, spoil your perfect record, things that you wish to wash your hands of, but you cannot. And it's worse than that, because we have a Creator God who sees everything we're up to, who knows us and our motivations, our secret desires, better than we know ourselves. And he should want to wash his hands of us. But the good news of the Christian faith is that God doesn't do that. Instead, God offers a way to make us clean, to give us a new, fresh, spotless start. And it's through the deliberate, self-giving death of Jesus. But let's take a moment to ask, how did Jesus come to be before Pilate in the first place? And we come to our second phrase we're thinking of this morning. It's because of blood money. blood money. This phrase is usually describing money paid to killers or money obtained through killing. If you've seen the Godfather films, you'll have certainly come across this kind of idea. Shall I do an Italian accent? I'll try not to. But kind of every time you sort of involve being Godfather, could have been a brother to me, or something like that. Blood money. It has very bad sort of applications where it's come from. Well, blood money is paid to Judas for his betrayal of Jesus. When Jesus was with the crowds, he was safe. They loved him. They'd react angrily to an arrest. But Judas could take the authorities to where Jesus was at an opportune time, in a secret place, with just his closest friends with him. The plan worked well. But Judas later had a serious regret. Earlier in that same chapter of Matthew we had read, we read, early in the morning, all the chief priests, elders of the people, came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who'd betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said. "I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. He went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "It's against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." It was blood money. It was tainted by how it was obtained, because it was used to commit treachery, an innocent man to death. There's a lot going on in this story. It's the run-up to sort of Easter. Let's take stock. I wonder if you've ever had a plan, maybe a simple plan for your day, and it seems that everything conspires against you. You get thwarted at every turn. Maybe you couldn't find your keys. There's no petrol in the car. You broke a shoe. You spilled something. A family member started acting up and had to be sorted out. A delivery didn't come as expected, or it came when not expected and now has disappeared off to some random collection point. You know that sort of day. Everything kind of seems to be going against you. Well, this situation looks a complete mess, doesn't it? But God is at work powerfully through all of this to achieve his purposes for you and me. Despite the seeming chaos, Judas accepts blood money and betrays. The Jewish leaders are plotting. The weakness of Pilate, swayed by what the crowd is shouting, making a spectacularly unjust decision that he immediately wants to wash his hands of. Despite all of these evil actions, God still carried out his plan to provide a way back to him, to provide a way of ridding the world of the stain of bad thoughts, words, and deeds. It's a reminder to us that God works through all things. When your life seems chaotic and out of control, or that things have happened that just seem wrong, God is still there in it with you, working to make you more like Jesus, more the person he made you to be. And he has your best in his heart. Perhaps you can look back at unlikely events which brought you to a deeper understanding or a deeper trust in God your Father. It's vital to remember that God is in control and worthy of our prayers and trust. By going to an innocent, spotless death, Jesus can offer to take our muck, our mess, onto himself. He provides a cleaning which we need to admit we need and then receive freely. This is something which is shown in baptism. There's a sort of adult baptism, a false immersion. Some of you may have seen the sort of sprinkling we do on babies. But if you get baptized as an adult, and if you want this sort of thing, you get submerged completely under the water and come back up. Well, imagine a forceful baptism. There's someone walking along the road, maybe on a London street. They're ready in a suit, ready for a day of work, smartphone in their hand probably. And suddenly you grab them and dunk them in a big tank of water. Splash, splutter, outrage, what are you doing? But then you explain, hey, it's okay, you've got the words to explain this, make it all right. They need it because they needed a wash. Does that help calm things down? Probably not. It would be embarrassing, wouldn't it? It would be humbling to admit that we need a wash, that we need to be cleaned. But that's what baptism is. It's the physical act representing that we admit we need to be cleaned and receive a washing. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus sends his disciples to tell people about him, about the good news of God, and baptize them. It's a picture of turning to Jesus as our Saviour and being cleaned, having a new start, and then spiritually being in Jesus. Some of the words around baptism are slightly complex, but I like the illustration of getting into a plane. I don't know if you've been in a plane on holiday or you have plans this year, but you get into that plane, and wherever that plane goes, you go. If it goes left, you're going to go left. If it goes right, you're going to go right. If it goes up, you're going to go up. When it comes back down, hopefully not too fast, you're going to go down with it too. Isn't that right? You go where that plane goes. And that is the picture of trusting in Jesus. Where he goes, we go. Through death and to resurrection and to a new life in him. So these verses from Romans 6, they're really important for us to understand that picture. Paul writes, "Shall we go on sinning? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Well, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Jesus takes that death and resurrection so that in him it's as if we have done it. The death he died for us. The resurrection he received, we receive with him, so that we don't have to go through a separation from God because of our dirt. We can be washed clean, guilt removed. Well, you may feel no amount of washing is going to help. I don't know how you feel about your life. And that's where we come to our third phrase: a leopard can't change its spots. This phrase usually describes a person who repeatedly behaves a certain way, and you expect them to behave that way again. They can't change how they are. You imagine that leopard hanging out with a bunch of zebras. "Hey, I'm going to be a zebra with you. You know what? Your spots with stripes. Clear off." So he goes and hangs out with some lions. He goes, "Hey, I'm going to be a lion with you." They just look at him and growl. He goes, "Oh no, I've got spots. I'll leave you to it." He could possibly resort to hair dye, but I'm not sure that's what that phrase means. Can a leopard change its spots? Well, thousands of years ago, the prophet Jeremiah said, "Can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard its spots? Well, neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil." That saying comes again from the Bible, and it's an acknowledgement that we cannot fix ourselves. We keep making mistakes. We cannot live perfectly. We will always make a mess. Our spots are here to stay. A leopard cannot change its spots, and neither can we. Not by ourselves. We need a miracle. We need that new start, which Jesus offers. If this is new to you, or something is sort of striking in your mind or in your heart, please talk to someone this morning. Talk to me, talk to Carol, talk to someone. Maybe ask someone to pray with you. We've got a Christianity Explore course coming next term. It's a chance just to kind of read a bit of Mark's Gospel and ask any questions. There's no singing, there's no praying. It's just a great chance to air anything and check Jesus out for yourself. Check out this offer for yourself. Who is Jesus and why did he come? Jesus said, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have an eternal or a whole or a spotless life." It's sometimes illustrated like this. Wearing that dirty t-shirt, that picture there on the left, there's a chance at the cross to take that dirt off, and Jesus takes that on him, and he gives us his clean life, illustrated by that t-shirt. It's a straight swap offered by Jesus on the cross, taking our sin, taking that dirt, taking the mess in our place. Jesus in his death died for you. He offers a washing clean. He takes the dirt, the mess, the guilt of your failings and wrongdoings, and offers you instead a clean, pure standing as a child of God. Turn from going your own way, carrying your own mess, and come back to God to lay it all down and be given a clean new start with him. As we finish, let me read some verses from Psalm 51. David writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity," which means evil, "and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Amen.